The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Well, we are now in our third week of a study of 1 Peter titled Hope in Exile. Now, Paul walked us through the introduction of the book in the first week, and he helped us to see that Peter was writing to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And in the first verse, Peter calls his audience exiles, exiles of the dispersion. Now, Pastor Paul explained to us that calling them exiles could be figurative, a way of talking about the fact that they don't fit in where they live, or it could be literal, that they were actually people who were suffering as exiles. But the point is this. The point is that these Christians felt like outsiders in the culture in which they were immersed. And Peter now writes to tell them that they are not outsiders to God. Instead, they are chosen by God. They're chosen by God to be his people. And then in one giant run-on sentence, the last from verse 3 to verse 12, Peter makes a huge claim about the identity of these people. And that very long sentence includes all kinds of details. Perhaps you'll remember the outline from last week in verses 3 through 5, what God has in store in the future. In verses 6 through 9, what is true of God and you in the present. And verses 10 through 12, what God has done in the past. And Paul told us last week, Pastor Paul told us last week, he said, these are things that Peter is saying, you need to know this. You need to know what God has in store in the future. Your future inheritance is this living hope that is protected, that is preserved, and can't be taken away from you no matter what you go through in this life. And you need to know what is true of God in you in the present, that right now, presently, the trials that you are going through are not there to wipe you out. They're actually there and being used by God to refine you and to purify you and to make you like gold, that you might shine as his treasure. And then what God has done in the past, he says, you need to know this. All that has been revealed through the prophets has laid the foundation in order that you might recognize God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And those prophets were all speaking for your benefit so that you would see who he is when he would arrive. And he says, this is such a wonderful set of good news for us to embrace. It's something so glorious that even the angels have longed to understand it. They wish they could have gotten in on it. And now, in the remainder of this chapter, Peter is going to weave together some of the themes that he has introduced in these verses. Now, the most dominant theme for the verses that we'll be studying today is this illustration of us being in the family of God. All these past, present, and future realities are all preceded by a statement that at the very beginning of this long run-on sentence from verses 3 to verse 12. In verse 3, Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again. Okay, now he's going to capitalize on that image. He's going to start teasing out those details for you and for I. Now, to hear that, it may not sound all that provocative to us because that's common language in the current culture. But from the first century perspective, you have to understand this would really stand out as a shocking statement. Because monotheism to the Jewish audience was such a big deal. Matter of fact, if you go today to Jerusalem to step onto the Temple Mount, you will see the Al-Aqsa Mosque. was built on the platform of the former temple. And around the edge of the mosque, you will see Arabic writing on the tile that is extolling Allah, the deity that is worshipped by Islamic people. And there's very various passages from the Quran that are written on these tiles. And among them is Surah Al-Ikhlas from the Quran. It's 112, 1 through 4. It says, "Say, He is Allah who is one, Allah the eternal refuge. He neither begets nor is born, nor is there to him any equivalent." In other words, the mosque that sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is blanketed with writing that proclaims that Allah has no offspring. And surprisingly, this is a point that Judaism agrees with. God has no offspring. Though they would dispute the claim that Allah is the uncreated one, they would agree with the tenet of this view and the monotheistic claim that Yahweh has not begotten and does not beget or have offspring. So take note of this reality. When Peter says that God is Jesus' father, and that now, because of the work of Jesus, humans have been born again into the family of God, that this is a massive claim. And Peter is going to elaborate further that our being born again gives us a new family, a new way of living, a new heritage. And he will also continue to demonstrate how trials purify our faith in the same way that a fire purifies gold. He will continue to allude to the second coming of Christ and the future and final victory as a means of motivating these first century believers towards obedience and endurance in the trials that they are facing. So in these coming verses right now, we're going to see Peter really beginning to tease out each of those truths in a profound way that has real-world implications for how you and how I live. It's the kind of truth that can carry suffering people through their trials. Peter is going to key in on this reality and begin the work of teasing out the implications, and he wants these scattered people to be gathered under a common identity. He wants them to begin living under the reality that they have been adopted and born again into God's family. And for them to embrace this new identity will change the way that they confront the challenges that they're currently facing. It will be a truth that is like a rope that pulls them through the trials that they are facing to a place of enduring and persevering until the very end. So that's where we're headed. Our outline for today is pretty simple. And first, we're going to look at the verses from 1 Peter 1:13 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. And the title of our message today is Life in the Family of God. And there's four shifts that we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to look at the exhortation from verse 13 that says, "Have a mind prepared for action." Have a mind prepared for action. And then verses 14 to 21, have a heart of childlike obedience. Have a heart of childlike obedience. And verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 1, have a heart of brotherly love. Have a heart of brotherly love. And then chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 3, have a heart hungry to grow. Have a heart hungry to grow. So let's look at this first one, have a mind prepared for action. In verse 13, Peter writes this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in verse 13, he begins with the word therefore. Now, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you'll hear all the funny quips. that say, hey, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to understand what it's there for. Look at the before of the therefore. You hear things like that. But here's the idea. The idea is a therefore is a summary statement. It's telling us that the logic has been building to something. And as a result of everything that's been said before, now there's this very practical application that is coming up. He says, therefore, that is referring to the previous verses 3 through 12, that big, long, run-on sentence. The therefore has been pointing us to the reality of what Christ has accomplished, our past, present, and future hope as a result of all that Christ has done. And he says, since all of these things are true, since we've been born again to a living hope, since we have a glorious future inheritance, since the suffering we are enduring is not crushing us, but is refining us and making us more holy, since we are those that have become the recipients of all that the prophets proclaimed and that the angels are jealous of, therefore, since all of these things are true, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible with good footnotes, perhaps you will read that the literal translation, or if you have the King James, you'll see a more literal phrasing from that first line, preparing your minds for action. It literally says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a funny phrase to us, but it would totally make sense in the Middle Eastern first century context. You see, in those days, it was common for people to wear robes. Robes were great for air conditioning, not so great for doing complex tasks. And so the way around that is if you had this robe that was going to get tangled in your feet while you were doing something, you would need to bundle it up, and you would take the bottom of your man dress and you would pull it up, right? And you would tuck it into your belt around your waist and gird up your loins. You bring your robe up to the middle of your legs so that you could move freely or it wouldn't get tangled, right? If you had to do something. Now, there are multiple reasons that a person might do that. But the idea is that they should be getting ready for doing some sort of complex task or action in some way. They needed to gird up their loins. And this involved this bunching up around your waist. But ultimately, it is a way of preparing yourself to do something about life. To begin to take action and prepare yourself, ready yourself to take action. You might do this. You might gird up your loins in order to work. You might do that to prepare for running. You might do that to prepare for battle. But the idea is you want to be able to move freely, and so you need to hike up your robe and belt it up and get ready to do something. I mean, this is kind of the equivalent of tying your shoelaces in prison. Now, for those of you who are headed to prison, I want you to know there's a very important little fact here. If you see people tying their shoes, something bad is about to go down, and you need to be ready. It's time for you to lace up your shoes too, and then maybe find a good hiding spot. But this is the idea here. Get ready to do something. Get ready to participate, to take action. Peter is telling them, get your mind ready to do something with the truth. Get your mind ready for doing. Now, there's many people that think that being a good Christian is all about the life of the mind. And for them, it's as though we're simply this religious structure of philosophies, that really what is happening each week up here on Sunday mornings is like a Christian version of a TED Talk, where we sit and pontificate and think about deep things and discuss theology. And what's happening in men's and women's Bible studies and small groups is really this like philosophical exercise, or like a book club where you talk about the truths, but nothing in life is really impacted by them. Now, for them, this idea of simply being a religious structure of philosophies is the end point. And to be fair, every person in here is a theologian. You all believe something about God. And either your beliefs about God are in line with the reality and the way God actually is, or they're not in line with reality and the way that God is. But everybody has some philosophy. So there's an element of that that is true. Everyone has beliefs about God that are either in agreement with the truth or not in agreement with the truth. And we should be students. We should be thinkers. All of that is true. But to study God as simply an idea, and to never actually spend time with him, to not worship him with awe and reverence, to not share the deepest parts of your heart with him, to not quiet your soul to hear his voice, to never take what he says and then actually live it out and do something with the truth, is a gross miscalculation. The equivalent of this is reading the social media posts of someone that you love, memorizing every detail, getting together with others and debating about how that person that you love would respond to things based upon the information that you've gathered from their social media profile, but then never actually spending time with them. Never actually sitting face to face and building a relationship. Listen, as Christians, we do not gather at church, in Bible studies, or in small groups just to get good at theological debate. We learn in order to know, and we know in order to do, and we do in order to become like Jesus. And Peter encourages his original audience and us to prepare our minds for action. Roll up your sleeves, get your head in the game, and get ready to march. This is something you're learning so that you can live it out. That's what Peter is saying. And notice the next part of the exhortation. And being sober-minded, or being clear-headed, set your hope fully. The word fully there is teleos in the Greek. It means to the end or completely. So being sober-minded or clear-headed, set your hope fully, completely, to the end on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Okay. So why is Peter saying this to people who are enduring suffering? Because the truth has the power to pull them forward through their trials if they will receive it and begin to live it out. And so he tells them, get your minds ready for action. Be clear-headed. Set your hope completely, fully on the end when Jesus will be fully revealed. And when that glorious moment has come, all your long days filled with hardship and suffering for the sake of obedience to Jesus, when that day finally comes, it will be worth it. You will not be disappointed that you followed him. When Jesus returns, you won't be sorry that you lived for his glory. So set your mind on those things and be ready to live them out. Now, this one verse really sets the tone for the way that Peter will carry on with the analogy of life in the family of God. Peter will now key in on the theme of being in the family of God in the remaining verses, to continue to make the point that what God has done in sending Jesus actually makes a difference in the way that we live. I want you to realize that the person that penned these words is not speaking to us in a vacuum. This is not mere philosophy for him. The person that penned these words for the church actually spent 3 years hiking around with Jesus. Peter lived with him, camped with him, listened to him, watched him work. He was an eyewitness to the things that Jesus did. He had conversations with Jesus. He sinned in front of Jesus, was rebuked by Jesus, was gathered back and embraced by Jesus. He knows what it means when he calls us to obedience. He knows the heart of the one he spent time with. He's seen the life and heart of Jesus up close. He was an eyewitness to the trial of Jesus. He has firsthand knowledge of the resurrection, and he is one of the people who encountered the risen Christ several times. He received in-person teaching from Jesus about the implications of his life, of his death, and his resurrection. He was present at the very beginning of the church and stood up and preached the gospel when God gave the Holy Spirit to the church. When the third person of the Trinity was given to both Jews and Gentiles, Peter had a front row seat to all that God was doing. And so now he speaks to us and to his original audience, and he says some important things. He's about to tell us how the gospel impacts life, but this is not his opinion. He is not philosophizing. Peter is telling them then and us now that the gospel is not merely salvation from something, it is salvation to something. What is salvation to, you may ask? The gospel has brought you into the literal family of God. You have been adopted into God's family. Jesus' father is now your father. Jesus is now your brother. His inheritance is your inheritance. All that God has planned to give to the Son, he will now share with you and me who have put our faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been given to the saints. And the people around you and throughout all of time who put their faith in Jesus are your brothers and your sisters. You are a member of the family of God. Now, this new identity reorients the way that you live, because the family that you now get to call your own is the family of God. So let's see how Peter works this out with us as we prepare our minds for actions. Listening to the exhortation of Peter, the first thing he says to us is, have a heart of childlike obedience. Have a heart of childlike obedience. And there are three things that I want you to see under that heading. In verses 14 to 16, he will tell us, honor his holiness. In verse 17, he'll tell us to honor his authority. In verses 18 to 21, he will tell us to honor his investment. Have a heart of childlike obedience, honoring his holiness, honoring his authority, and honoring his investment. Notice verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So the first thing that Peter says is, since God is your father and you are his child, obey him by honoring his holiness. By honoring his holiness. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter writes to them and to us, there was a time when you lived without knowledge of God or his standards. You were not under his authority. But then God adopted you into his family. So you can't keep living like you don't belong to the family of God. You can't keep living that way. Now, I have witnessed in real life what this might look like on a number of occasions. I grew up with adopted siblings. And through just being in ministry, I've been around families where adoption is present. And sometimes adopted children absorb the identity of their new families. They integrate and things go wonderfully. But other times, they find themselves struggling. They really have difficulty embracing their identity as a Smith or a Jones or whatever. And I have witnessed children that come from adoption that are never able to embrace their new identity in their adoptive families. And what ends up happening as a result is that they begin to live in very strange and often very hurtful and destructive ways. Now, this can be due to traumatic events that have wounded their ability to receive love, or sometimes a general sense that they just don't fit. But when this happens, I've watched them spin out, looking for belonging from anywhere else, searching for identity, and sometimes becoming completely unmoored in life. Not embracing their identity causes all kinds of behavioral issues. Can you imagine how different their life would be if they were just able to embrace that they were chosen, they are loved, that they belong, that they truly are a Smith or a Jones or whatever? And Peter is now reminding these people who are suffering for the cause of Christ, people who feel like they are exiles, like they don't fit in, that they belong to the eternal family of God, that their conduct matters. You see, when we're under pressure, when we're suffering, often sin is a way of coping, isn't it? We choose sinful, comfort-seeking behaviors to alleviate the negative feelings that we feel. Now, we need comfort. This is true. And if we remain in the mire of negativity too long, what begins to happen is we will seek out comfort by instinct. It just is the way that it is. Whether the comfort comes in the form of chocolate ice cream, or too many glasses of wine, the need for comfort is so strong in our lives that we will seek it out. You know, I think of Paul writing to the Corinthian church that had all kinds of issues. Remember, they were acting out in all kinds of ways. It was a messy, messy church situation. And he writes to them in the first chapter of his second epistle to the church at Corinth. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. See, the Father wants us to run to him for comfort. Not Netflix, not social media, not the bottom of a bottle. We run to the God of all comfort, who promised that he would send the divine comforter to you and to me. And he said that our sufferings right now are working in us an eternal good, an eternal weight of glory. He said that the worst that the enemy can do is throw things at us that God will use instead to make us more like Jesus. Every trial that you go through is an opportunity to grow in the likeness of Christ. Every amount of suffering is an opportunity to be refined and be made more like Jesus. The fiery trials are only refining us. That suffering is not the enemy of the saint, that it is actually the servant of God. And Peter is telling this early church that is suffering, you are part of the family of God, and the things that you are going through are not a reason for you to run off into sinful behaviors. It's a reason to bear down into obedience and press in into obedience and let God do the work that he wants to do in you, shaping you and making you holy. The suffering is not your enemy. It is God's servant. And then he goes on to say, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness can often be referred to as being blameless or without sin. But it also describes a person that is set apart for service unto God. They belong wholly to God, or an object that belongs wholly unto God. It is for God's use and not for common use. That's the idea. And Peter cites here the Septuagint version of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, to exhort Christians to lead holy lives. However, for Peter, true holiness does not consist of keeping the law, but instead of a heart that is obeying the Father. What a difference. A heart that honors and reveres the Father and loves to do his will. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament periods, God calls his people to holiness to reflect his character. And now God told Israel in the Old Testament that he would one day establish a covenant with his people that would result in the laws or the commands of God the Father being written in their hearts rather than on tables of stone. And Peter is saying, if you belong to the Father and you're in the family of God, then act and live accordingly. In other words, have a heart of childlike obedience, honoring his holiness. And in the next verse, Peter tells them to have a heart of childlike obedience that is honoring his authority. Verse 7, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear through the time of your exile. Okay, so honoring his authority as Father. Peter is saying here, also don't forget who your Father is. Like, be holy like he's holy. Don't let the trials shape you. Let Christ shape you. Live in honor of who God is. Honor his holiness by being holy. But also don't forget who your Father is. He is the one to whom every person shall give an account. He sees the thoughts and the intent of the heart. He judges impartially. That means excuses will sound like excuses when you stand before him, and no reasoning will give you an excuse for sinful behavior. This is the great equalizer, is it not? God judges without partiality. You know, my social media feed is actually really revealing about my heart, because the algorithm feeds you what you're interested in, right? And so I always have arrest videos that come through where I see cops arresting somebody. And I don't know why that's so fun to me, but I just enjoy the whole process. I like watching the excuses that people come up with because they're so crazy sometimes. I'm fascinated by the people that claim that the drugs that are in their pocket are there because they put on someone else's pants that morning and they didn't know, these aren't my pants. I didn't realize there were drugs. I had no idea. It's crazy. Or justifying stealing when they're like, well, I didn't have money to buy it. Okay. Welcome to the club, right? Welcome to life as the rest of us. That is the way that it works. And here, I love watching these videos. There's usually some law enforcement officer who's helping them sort out their poor logic in the moment, real time. Well, that's why you can't steal things, because you have to pay for them, right? So here's the idea. The sin that causes disgust will be no different than the sin that causes us to swell with pride. And just like the criminal who's trying to justify why they have drugs in their pants, when we stand before the Lord, all of our excuses are going to sound really stupid, really lame. And so, Peter here, he says, remember who your father is. Remember his authority. He judges with impartiality. Therefore, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. How should you respond to the knowledge that your father is the judge? Live well. Because sooner or later, you're going to have to come home to him. So honor his authority. That's the idea. Then next, Peter says, honoring his investment, verses 18 to 21, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So why then should we live as obedient children, honoring the holiness and the authority of our Father? Peter would answer, look at the great lengths that he has gone so that you could be a part of his family. He is wholly invested in you. Honor that investment. He ransomed us from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers, whether it's Adam's sin or Grandpa's sin. He ransomed us from the power of sin and the consequence of sin, and eventually the presence of sin. This futile way of living has racked up a serious amount of debt. A debt that has to be paid. And Romans tells us that the wages that we earn from our sin is our own death. The wages of sin is death. But God ransomed us. He paid our debt. This didn't cost him things that the world values, like silver or gold. No, it cost him the shed blood of his own son. That's what it cost him. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb who absorbed the guilt and the penalty of our sins when he died on the cross. He is the Passover lamb that has preserved the people of God by suffering the judgment on their behalf, that they might walk into all that God has promised, that they might escape slavery to sin. That's what Jesus has done. God the Father sent the Son. The Son absorbed the cost. It cost them greatly to purchase our freedom. Not only that, but think about how long the Father has been planning this. From before the foundations of the world. You know, theologians often refer to this concept as the concept of the eternal covenant or the cosmic covenant, or oftentimes it is called the covenant of redemption. And this term is used to describe the agreement made in eternity past before the earth was formed. Before a single human lived on it. There in the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made a plan regarding salvation and what to do with humanity. Now, how does it work? Well, the Father appoints the Son to accomplish the work of redemption, and he promises to give the Son a people whom he will redeem, justify, and sanctify. And the Son agrees to take on human nature, to live a life of perfect obedience under the law, and to suffer and die as a substitute for sinners. And his resurrection will secure justification and the sanctification of his people. And the Holy Spirit, what's his role? The Holy Spirit agrees to apply the work of redemption accomplished by the Son to the elect of God, to those whom God has chosen to save. And this means regenerating the hearts of believers, sanctifying them, and preserving them unto the end. The chosen people of God are saved and redeemed by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, every part of him, is wholly invested in your redemption and salvation. There's many scriptures that point to these realities. I'll give you just a few. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. How about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption gives us confidence in the unity and purpose within the Trinity and in the salvation of humanity. It tells us that all of God is fully invested in saving us, and salvation is the eternal plan and cooperative work of Father, Son, and Spirit. So God is fully invested. And we are told we love him because he first loved us. When did he start loving us? From before he ever laid the foundations of the earth. That's how long he's been loving us. That's incredible truth. We're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When we see the kind of love that he has, our hearts are won over by him. It is the goodness of God, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So God is fully invested. We're told in 1 Peter here to have a heart of childlike obedience, honoring his holiness, honoring his authority, and honoring his investment. And our growth in holiness is responsive to God. It is the equivalent of a child looking at his father and knowing all the good that has come as a result of his father, and then responding in a life that does honor to all that God has done. That's what it means. And then he says, have a heart of brotherly love. Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached unto you. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Three things I want you to take note of from this section of verses. First of all, we are to have a heart of brotherly love. Verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 1. And siblings, love each other. Love is in our DNA. So put away unloving attitudes. So put away unloving attitudes. Now that we've been made a part of the family of God, or say it like Peter, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, what should be the result of living in the family of God? Right off the bat, brotherly love. Siblings, love each other. To make it extra clear to the original audience, Peter adds some qualifications for this kind of love. He says it should be sincere, it should be earnest, and it should come from a pure heart, not from a mixed motive. There are no favorites in the family of God. God does not love one more holy saint than the one that he loves who is struggling. And the way that we love one another is a reflection of the kind of love that God has for us. And embrace yourselves for just a moment, because I'm probably going to step on a few toes, and I know not everyone in the family is easy to get along with. You may be sitting next to somebody who is a real struggle to get along with. Don't look at them. Don't make eye contact right now. Okay? But that's the reality of living in family, isn't it? It's not always easy. It takes work. Love is a choice. And it's also the command of God. Now, if you're like me, you try and find a way around it. And you see that it is a command, love the brothers, let brotherly love. You see that it's a command, right? So you try and look for, like, what's the escape clause? How do I get around this, right? So one of the ways that you could do that is you could try to limit the scope of it. You say, well, just love the people who love you. Or just love the ones that make you comfortable. Just love the ones that you agree with. Just love, and you fill in the blank. Or you can try and limit the extent of it. You can try and limit the extent of it. Just love people at a distance. You don't have to go all in, just from across the room. Hey, love you, brother. Just love people with the tone of your voice and your face. Oh, I love you. Praise the Lord for you. Bless your heart. Or you can love with just words. Be warmed, be filled. But the Bible does not let us get around it. The goal of our love is to be a reflection of the kind of love that God has. It is to be sincere. It is to be earnest. That word earnest means without ceasing, like Jesus. It's the same word that was used for Jesus praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again and again, coming back to being loving. Again and again, coming back to being loving. Again and again, coming back to being loving. Pursuing it over and over and over again until the return of Christ. And it is to come from a pure heart, not mixed motives. And even if that person in the church is your mortal enemy, you are called to love your enemies. But she... Listen. God doesn't hold you accountable for what others do. He holds you accountable for what you do. And his command for each of us is to love them. Why? Because look at the next verse. Love is in our DNA, verses 23 to 25. Since you've been born again, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. What is Peter saying here? He starts talking about human seed, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying your new life is very different from your old life. Natural children are born by natural seed. Supernatural children are born by supernatural seed. And you are born again by the word of God that says that he has loved you unconditionally. And that DNA resides in you. So live it out as a part of the family of God. Then comes the application. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away unloving attitudes. So put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Malice, which is badness, evil, wickedness, depravity, hateful feeling, hostility. Put away deceit, the word dolos, fraud. It refers literally to tricking or baiting someone. Hypocrisy, pretense, duplicity, insincerity, envy, jealousy. This is often what happens when we compare ourselves with one another. I want what you have. I'm envious of what you have. Put all of that away. Slander, defamation, evil speech. Take all those attitudes and put them away. Why? Because that's not a part of your DNA. That's not the family that you're a part of. You make a different choice. God has called you to obediently love one another. Siblings love each other. That's the way it works. And then lastly, have a heart that is hungry to grow. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Peter now keys in on this different aspect of being in the family of God. Earlier he used born again imagery. You've been born into the family of God. But now there are four things I want you to take note of very quickly. Longing for the gospel, feasting on spiritual nutrition, and growing into salvation, and checking your appetites. Longing for the gospel, feasting on spiritual nutrition, growing into salvation, and checking your appetites. The word longing there, or long, is epitheo. It's to desire earnestly. It describes having a strong desire for a thing or for a person. It's from the root word potheo, and then epi modifies it and means above desire, a super desire. That's the idea. And it says, have a super desire for the milk of the gospel and your relationship with Christ. Ever seen a little infant when it's really hungry? It's like, ah! And if it gets really upset, you know, you'll have the bottle right by its face. And it's like, ah, please feed me, right? They're so desperate for food. That's the idea. Long for your relationship with Christ and the nourishment of the gospel. Long for it the way a baby longs for milk. Feast on spiritual nutrition. We're to think about and feel about our need for Jesus in the gospel and long for it, but then also we're to feast on it. The second component is actually feasting on and taking in our relationship with Jesus and our dependency upon the gospel. Have you ever seen an infant get so desperate that when the bottle is right in front of them, they start to turn their head away, they refuse it? Or one of the signs that something is wrong with a baby is that it refuses to eat. Listen, if you are around the gospel, talk about the gospel, but never take it in. That's a problem. That is a sign of spiritual unhealth. It's a sign of growing malnutrition. You have to feast on it yourself. Tertullian said this, the word is to be desired with the appetite as the cause of life, to be swallowed in the hearing, to be chewed as the cud by rumination with the understanding, and to be digested by faith. How long has it been since you came to Jesus personally and drank of the gospel deeply? Personally. How long has it been since you let the goodness of your life in Christ be digested to become nourishment to your own soul and then to have it erupt in praise from you? This is a stage we never grow out of. Notice the next component in this verse. Growing into salvation. There's a word picture here. It's like at the end of life, you're going to be what God has predestined you to be. You'll be conformed to the image of Jesus, but you're growing into that right now. How do you grow into that? By longing for your relationship with Christ and nourishing yourself in the gospel. And then he says, check your appetites. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is what it looks like to live in the family of God. As the worship team comes up, I want to leave you with this parting idea here. The question is, what does it look like for you? If this is not what it looks like for you, what action is necessary to align your life with the ethics of the family of God? What change needs to take place? Perhaps you're here today and you need to talk and to pray with the pastor because you don't have a clear understanding of what it means to love and follow God. If that's the case, myself and some of the other pastors or elders will be at the back waiting to pray with you and talk with you. Or maybe today you are here and you have been a hearer and not a doer. Today the Spirit of God may be calling you to prepare your mind for action and to embrace your identity as the family of God. To begin not just hearing, but living out the expression of who God is through the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, bless your people now. Take your word. Work it into our hearts. Let it become a part of who we are, part of the reality of how we live. In the name and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.